See, Paul is modeling for us and trying to teach us that there is this other-centered love that reflects the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. He didn't seek his own good. He sought ours. He sought yours and mine. Okay, think about that. At the beginning of creation, because this is when it was all, at least that's the first time we hear about it, is in the garden when Satan has tempted Adam and Eve and they've fallen and God is cursing them all. And he tells the serpent that, you know, her seed will crush your head and you will bite his heel. He's talking about Jesus. All those years ago, God put you first. Hopefully my voice holds up. Ben, family and I have all been sick this week. Usually mornings are bad, but then by mid-morning I start feeling better. My voice comes back, so we'll see. Hopefully I don't start a coughing fit like I've done. But be praying for us. Be praying for others too. My mom and Pete are both sick, and there's a lot of people that are sick. So, you know, as I told the kids, life is full of gray areas. You know, there are those situations that are right to do. There's things we know we should do them, and we do them. It's immediately clear that those things are good. But there are other times that it's not, and we don't really know. So we ask ourselves, what is the thing? What is the best choice here? Do I do A or do I do B or do I do even C? Which makes it even harder when there's more than one choice, two choices. It's not always black and white. Especially in our lives today. So what we're doing is we're navigating this middle ground. You got the path to the right, the path to the left. And you have this middle ground that looks kind of messy, doesn't it? It hasn't been mowed. Don't know what's in there. There may be some snakes. Scorpions, spiders, you know, the fun stuff. But we need to navigate the middle ground sometimes. But we need to do it with wisdom and with grace. You know, we're in the book of Corinthians, and the church at Corinth, one of their gray areas was whether they should eat food that had been sacrificed to an idol. But Paul, in his wisdom, instead of saying yes or no, what he does is he kind of flips the script. He challenges them, and in the process, of course, challenging us, not just focusing on what we are allowed to do. We shouldn't just focus on what we're just allowed to do. We got to think about it some other ways. But we also got to think about what's best for others and ultimately what brings God the most glory. This is the guiding principle that Paul wants people to know, and that is the law of love. It's not about rigid rules or unchecked freedom. You know, we have liberty. It's about living in a way that honors God and builds up others that are around us. The key verse in this whole section is actually verse 31. We're going to begin in verse 22, but I want to read to you verse 31. It says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It doesn't just say, do some things for God and the other things don't matter. He says, do all to the glory of God. What does that mean? That means when I have to crawl under the sink and tear apart the sink drain, I should be doing that to the glory of God. That's hard for me. Because it never works out the way it's supposed to. So what does glorifying God mean? What does it mean to glorify God? It's one of those kind of churchy phrases that we use. We use it all the time, but we really don't always define what it means. We throw it around and don't really think about it. But at its core, Glorifying God means to make him known, to show his greatness. Now, you might think that making him known means going and talking about him, and it can. But even more so, it means in what you do and how you live, it reflects the character of God. And this is where we often get it wrong. Because a lot of times we believe that glorifying God only happens in the spiritual moments. You know, when we're praising him, when we're singing a song to him, when we're praying, when we're reading his word, all these spiritual moments. But Paul's saying it includes everything. Even the most ordinary stuff like eating and drinking. Every part of our lives, everything we do is to reflect God's goodness and to make him known as being amazing as he truly is. Everything. Now, unfortunately, as Christians, we have a tendency to compartmentalize all those little things we do in our lives. We separate the spiritual activities from everything else. We do that on Sunday morning. Sunday morning's church time. So we get all more prim and proper. But what are we like on Monday morning? What are we like on Thursday night? Sometimes, what are we like on Sunday morning as we're trying to get the family to come to church? When we do that, when we compartmentalize our lives, we miss the big picture. Glorifying God is not just vertical. Look at our building and look how tall this is. The cathedrals, I've told you before, I've been to St. Patrick's, thank you. St. Patrick's in New York. You walk in and you feel small. You immediately look up because it is so tall and glorious and beautiful. And so that worship is vertical. We're glorifying God vertically. But the thing is what God wants us to do is not just glorify him this way, but also to glorify him horizontally. He wants us to glorify him around us. And that means it matters how we treat other people. And believe me, it's easy to treat our friends nicely, and give them the whole cookie. The question is, could we do the same thing for our enemies? Could we give them a cookie, the full cookie, and not have anything? Our faith needs to integrate into every part of our lives, our work, our relationships, even how we pursue biblical justice and the care for those around us and the care for what God has given us. I'm not an environmentalist. I'm a conservationist. I believe we need to take care of the creation that God has given us. That means sometimes that, you know what? Yeah, we need to hunt the animals because there's no predators and they will kill themselves because they'll get too many of them. So some animals need to be managed because we've done things to make it unmanaged naturally. You need to cut the undergrowth sometimes around in the forest in order to allow things to grow right. You need to allow forest fires to burn that are started naturally because it helps the plants grow. We need to manage it. But how we pursue biblical justice, how we look at things needs to be reflected and be reflective of honoring God. To glorify God is to demonstrate his love, but even more so, his grace. Somebody could do me wrong and I could be angry with them and then there's nothing wrong with being angry. The problem is, how does that reflect in everything else I do? Do I still love them? Do I give them grace? Do I forgive them for what they've done and what they've said? I know too many people who hold a grudge and never will forgive somebody. And I'm like, if you don't, you're not going to be, God's going to struggle with forgiving you because you're going to hold that in your heart. We need to reflect God's character in what we do. How we handle the challenges. How I handle the challenge when I'm under the sink. and things aren't going quite right, and the drain popped off, and I got water and gunk all over my shirt and my face, and working in the smallest space in the whole house, laying on my back, you know, it's not fun. When something goes wrong, how does it glorify and reflect God's character in his self-giving love? See, how we glorify God is directly related to and connected to seeking the good of others. When we prioritize what our neighbors need over what we need, we are reflecting the love of Christ. We're reflecting that sacrificial love. This means giving up personal rights, giving up my preferences when they might harm someone else's conscience or their faith, or even upset them in a way that, you know, I didn't have to do that, but I upset them by what I did. Such actions point others to the greatness of God's love and grace. So how does loving our neighbor tie into glorifying God? So let's dig into that first. Paul is looking at the Corinthian church, and he's going to address two different types of people who are in this church. There's the legalist, and then there's the libertarians. And I'm not talking politically, but it's the same idea. Libertarians think it's time to party, we do whatever we want, we're free, we can do anything, it doesn't matter. The legalists say, it's all black and white. The legalists were so focused on the rules that they refused to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. So what they were doing is, because their conscience was so bound to that, they would bind everybody else's conscience with their scruples. They were passing judgment on others based upon their own scruples, their own feelings of what was right or what was wrong. And on the flip side, there was the libertarians who said, you know, it really doesn't matter, you can do whatever you want. They didn't care. They didn't care that their actions caused somebody else to stumble. And the legalists were saying, we're going to make it so you can't do anything so nobody stumbles. Paul calls out both groups. He says, stop seeking your own good and start seeking the good of your neighbor. Why? Because when I love my neighbor and I put their needs above my own, I am pointing back to God. It shows that his love is not just something that we talk about. His love is actually in action. But see, here's the catch. Loving your neighbor isn't just about being nice or doing good things and nice things for them, for their own sake. It has to flow from the love of God. If I do something, okay, let me put it this way. If I do something that's so loving, if I sacrifice everything I can for somebody, but I don't reflect God's love because I'm not a believer, I did great things, but it's hollow. It's empty. It's not complete. It has to flow. What we do has to flow from the love of God that's in us. Otherwise, we become rigid rule followers, just like the legalist. Well, we have to. Why are we doing this? Well, I got to do this because that's the rule. But when God's love is flowing through that, why am I doing this? I'm doing this because God loves me and God loves them. So I need to love them because God loves us both. Or we become self-righteous do-gooders. Why do I do this? Because it makes me feel good. The goal is to love others in a way that brings glory to God. Let's go back to verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24. Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. See, Paul's quoting a very popular Corinthian saying that all things are lawful. But then he qualifies it by saying not all things are helpful and not all things build up. You may be able to do this. There's something you may be legally and socially allowed to do. That does not mean that it's good for you to do it. And it does not mean that it'll build others up. As Christians, we have freedom in Christ. But this freedom is not a license for selfishness or harm. Just because, like Paul says, you know, grace abounds and God gives us grace all the time. But so does that mean I keep sinning so grace could be even more? He says, no, for goodness sake, no. We need to do things only because there's good in it. Good for the others and good for God's glory. Paul emphasizes that liberty has to be exercised with wisdom and love. And we need to think about what we're doing and how it affects those around us. True Christian freedom, what it does is it seeks to edify and to strengthen the community. It's not just about strengthening my own walk. It's not just about just strengthening one person's. It's about strengthening the whole community of the church. It's not about my personal desires. It's not about doing what I want to do. And this is what many people in church don't understand. Living this way is seen in how we seek the good of others over ourselves. And how we live our lives that's other-centered, rooted in the love of God. So what does this look like? What does it involve? Well, first of all, it involves sacrificial love. Following Christ's examples, we are called to disadvantage ourselves for the benefit of others. If I have an enemy who's there and I have a cookie and he doesn't, I could give him the whole cookie. I got nothing, but I gave it all to him. No benefit to me, maybe, except if it's a bully, he may not pick on me anymore. But really, there's no benefit. We give up our personal rights and our freedoms if they might harm someone other's conscience of faith. If I'm sitting with somebody who's been mean to me and a bully to me, and I bully them back, what good does that do? That just shows, well, I'm just like they are. But if I show them the love of Christ, I show them there's something different. And they may still continue to bully me. That's not up to me. My responsibility is to show them God's love and let God take care of it. This kind of living also is building up the community. It builds spiritual growth and unity within the body of Christ because it prioritizes the benefits of others over personal preferences. There's so many ways, you know, when we send out a prayer call, a prayer email, you know, why, you don't have to pray. I don't know who prays. You don't have to. But hopefully you do it. And if you do it, that's benefiting others. You're taking your time to do it. It also has a missional intent, because Paul's ultimate aim is not just the good that happens now, but the eternal good. That's like I was telling the kids, you know, what you do doesn't just affect you and those that are around you. It may affect somebody in the future that you're going to have a relationship with. Especially young people when it comes to their sexuality. It matters. What you do now matters because it will affect you in your relationships in the future. But what we do when we're doing good to others, the goal is missional. Our goal is to bring salvation to those around us and to glorify God through love. So Paul's going to apply this principle that's concerning the Corinthians of eating food sacrificed to idols. He says in verse 25, he says, whatever is sold in the meat market, without raising any question on the grounds of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What he is saying is, if you buy something in the market, You have your conscience is clear. You're more than welcome to eat it. You don't know what happened to that animal beforehand. In the Corinthian culture, chances are that animal that was being bought in the market had been sacrificed to an idol, because there were a lot of idols. And it always carried religious overtones, because it did. It was everything they knew was sacrificed to an idol. And this would create tension between the believers. How do you navigate? How do you provide for your family? How do you feed your family when you know everything that's in the market has been sacrificed to an idol? Now, we have freedom in Christ, yes, but we're living in a pagan society. But what Paul does is he reminds them that everything, all food, everything was created by God. Everything. And it all belongs to him. That comes from Psalm 24:1, by the way. That's what Paul is quoting. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to him. And we can enjoy it with gratitude. But only if it doesn't harm somebody else's conscience. Because Paul's going to go on in verse 27. He's going to say, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question of the ground of conscience. See, you and I are to have a posture of hospitality. Somebody invites us over. Paul says, they invite you over, you are to go. Why? Because you're amongst them and you will probably be able to have an opportunity to show them the love of Christ. Graciously, without creating any barriers that might hinder you from being able to share the gospel. Today's gray areas might include, you know, how we ingest media. How we spend our money, how we navigate cultural practices. We have to ask ourselves, are my actions affecting others spiritually and relationally? We have to be sensitive, because Paul goes on and says, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. What he's telling them is, if you're sitting down to eat and somebody tells you, you know that meat you're eating was sacrificed to the god of Dionysus, you are not to eat it. Well, wait a minute. Paul just said that up here, that if we go to eat somebody's house, and it's okay. He's saying because that person told you, because they know it's wrong. And if you eat the food sacrificed to that idol in front of the person who tells you that it's been given by to an idol first, you're harming their conscience. You're harming their walk. You're free to eat it, but you shouldn't. Not for your conscience, because you're clear, but for theirs. That's thinking of the other person first. It's not because of my conscience. If I treat my enemy kindly, I don't do that because of I want my conscience to be clear. I do that because I want their conscience to be clear. I care about them and their salvation. The concern is how our actions might affect the faith or the understanding of another person. We have to temper our Christian liberty with love and concern. Even if something's permissible for us, it may not be beneficial because it causes another person to stumble or struggle spiritually. Paul says, in verse 29b, at the end of verse 29, he says, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? He sounds like he's flipping back and forth, but he's trying to show them. He says, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of for that which I give thanks? See, our liberty, my liberty as a believer, my what I can and can't do is not governed by your conscience. Okay? It shouldn't be. But what overrides that is whether or not what I do becomes a stumbling block to somebody. We have freedom, but we're called to prioritize love over liberty. Especially when what I do could impact somebody else negatively. It says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. See, Paul's saying that his goal is not to his advantage. Isn't that the way the world is today, though? The world looks at what's to my advantage. What would be best for me? We live in a world of what would be best for me instead of what would be best for the world, for those around us. Just think about it politically. I follow politics like crazy. You would be surprised at what I know and what I know is going on. But I can tell you now, a lot of people who are in Congress, a lot of people who are in power are there because they can get something out of it. That wasn't what our founding fathers wanted. In fact, the founding fathers wanted farmers to be the ones who were leading because farmers have to go and plant so they get away from all of that. They have to harvest so it gets them away from all of that. Most people in politics are there for what they can get. Not for what they can give. There are some, but I would say today a majority of them are for what they can get out of it. See, Paul is modeling for us and trying to teach us that there is this other-centered love that reflects the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. He didn't seek his own good. He sought ours. He sought yours and mine. Can you think about that? At the beginning of creation, because this is when it was all, at least that's the first time we hear about it, is in the garden when Satan has tempted Adam and Eve and they've fallen and God is cursing them all. And he tells the serpent that, you know, her seed will crush your head and you will bite his heel. He's talking about Jesus. All those years ago, God put you first. He put us first. And see, when we have that kind of love, that shows that's how we need to address the gray areas in our lives. He knows, Paul knows already, he's already received this kind of love from Christ. And Jesus didn't seek his own good. He sought ours. And he loved us first. And we're free to love others without strings attached. Think about Peter. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. What does Jesus do? He reinstates him 3 times. He doesn't give Peter a 12-step program of recovery. He says, feed my sheep. Watch after my sheep. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Loving Jesus means loving others. It means caring for people in real, intangible ways. So here's the bottom line. Because we've experienced God's radical love in our lives and the grace we have through Jesus Christ, we are free to live differently. We don't have to perform for anyone or prove our worth. We've been accepted by the one that matters most. There's a song that says that. You see, what that does for us, when we know that we've been accepted by Christ, that makes us know that we are free ourselves to not focus on ourselves all the time. I know how much what I'm worth. I'm worth the life of the Son of God. Now, that's not for me to brag about, my worth. I'll brag about Christ is who I'll brag about. But if I'm not focusing on me, that allows me to focus on others. And I know it's hard. It's hard today to do that. So when we're faced with one of the gray areas in our lives, whether it's how we spend our time, what we watch or what we listen to, or how we use our resources, we need to ask ourselves three questions. I gave the kids two, make it simple, but there are three. Does what I do bring glory to God? If what I'm doing, if it doesn't glorify God, then I shouldn't be doing it. Does this build up my neighbor? And thirdly, am I reflecting Christ's self-giving love? When we put God first, and others second, and ourselves third, we can navigate our life with wisdom and with grace. And when doing so, we'll shine the light of the one who loved us first and gave himself for us. In the very next chapter, in 1 Corinthians 11, the first verse, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, I had to think about that. I thought about that this week. Am I imitating Christ? If I'm not imitating Christ, I don't want anybody imitating me. I don't want my children imitating me. There's a lot of things I don't want my children to do that I have done or do. So I need to imitate Christ. Jesus perfectly glorified God by loving both his neighbor and his enemies. On the cross, he said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. He disadvantaged himself for our good. He did not have a home. He had nothing. He gave up the heavenly glory that he had so that that you and I could experience salvation. His life demonstrates how glorifying God involves humility, sacrifice, and love on a mission to bring others closer to him. Our goal is to glorify God. So what do? We integrate faith into our ordinary actions. God, remember, God's not limited by the spiritual actions. God does not just get glory from our spiritual actions. God gets glory from all things, so we need to integrate our faith into our daily lives. Whether it's work, chores, hobbies. Have a heart of gratitude, a heart of excellence, aiming to reflect the goodness of God and his characteristics in our job and all that we do. We need to seek the good of others. Make decisions that prioritize the well-being of those around you over yourself. Mothers are great at that. Mothers will sacrifice themselves for all kinds of things. We were looking back through some pictures. We'd given Abigail a picture album of all her baby pictures. Well, not all of them, a lot of them. So I started digging through some more pictures. I found pictures of my family when I was a kid, when I was little. And I started thinking back to all the things that my dad did for us, that he sacrificed for us. We always had a pool. Always. Never knew, but he was always fixing it, always repairing holes in it, always cleaning it. I never had to clean the pool, always adding chemicals to it, always taking care of it. Why? So his boys could have fun. Always fixing our bikes, always doing things for us. We saw one picture. I said, kids, what's that out in the yard? They said, that's a tether ball. Yeah, my dad put concrete on the ground, put a pole in that, and put a tether ball on it for us. I completely forgot about that till I saw that picture. My dad made sacrifices. My mother made sacrifices for us. We need to seek the good of others, not just those even close to us. Seek the good of your neighbors. And sometimes that means, what do? You call them up and say, hey, I was just thinking about you, saw that you were home. I just want you to know I'm praying for you. And if there's anything you ever need prayer for, just let me know. Is there anything I pray for you right now? I'm on a service called Next Door, which is just people in this area. And this woman put on there, I just want to thank the lady who came up to me at Kroger today and asked me what she could pray for me. At Kroger. This woman was grocery shopping, and she stopped to tell another. She could just sense that there was something, and asked the woman, "What can I pray for you?" And she says, "I'm going through a tough time." And so she prayed for her right there, and then continued. She says, "I know she's continuing to pray for me." Little things like that that we can do. Then we need to practice gratitude ourselves. We need to be thankful for what we have. I know. Snow's coming. I'm not so sure a lot of us are thankful for snow. I know Ross isn't. They're not here today. But he's like, "I don't want any snow because I don't want to shovel it." But I'm telling you, this row here, these kids are going to be thankful for snow tomorrow. Tonight and tomorrow. She's not, because she's got to go to work. But find those places where you can practice gratitude. Because gratitude shifts us from being self-centered to God-centered. It's interesting, you know, we come up to Thanksgiving, and we're talking about thankfulness, and we focus on that. And then Christmas, we're all around family, and we're all thankful that we have our families, for the most part. There are times. And then we get into the new year, and we make resolutions that we don't keep, and we kind of drift away from being thankful. We need to be thankful all the time for what God has given us. And many times thankful for what he didn't give us. We need to be sensitive to others' consciences. How might my actions cause someone to stumble? Or how would it hurt them spiritually or emotionally? And show understanding and grace. We need to live missionally. We're not just here to make all this money and to do all these things and enjoy all this life and then end up in the ground. We're on a mission. We have a mission to share the gospel. That's what we are to do. And we need to reflect Christ's example by glorifying God, by loving our neighbors, even our enemies, sacrificially. So let us live with a purpose. Purpose in love in the gray areas of our lives. Whether it's our homes, our workplaces, our communities, every decision we make is an opportunity for us to glorify God. Every decision. And to build others up. True freedom in Christ isn't about indulging our desires. It's about serving others with humility and grace. Because when we prioritize the good of others and the good of our neighbors and seek to honor God in all that we do, we reflect the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, that's what this world needs today. The world needs to see the sacrificial love of Christ. Because he gave us up everything for our sake. So as we go about our daily routines, we need to ask ourselves, does this bring God glory? Does it build up my neighbor, my family? Am I reflecting the love of Christ? And when we live with those priorities in life, we can navigate the gray areas in our lives with success and wisdom and grace, shining the light of the one who loved us so much that he gave himself for us. So let's leave here today committed to glorifying God, not just in the big moments, but also in the ordinary ones too. So that our lives point to others. Point others to the greatness and to the love of Christ. The greatest thing that Christ did was coming and dying for us. That's what we celebrate with communion, to remind us of what Christ has done. And as we leave today, may everything we do bring glory to God. Whether it be in word or deed, work or rest, may God be glorified. And maybe others be lifted up in praise. We just walk today as believers in Christ. Go now with hearts full of gratitude and your hands ready to serve those around you, but not to seek your own advantage, but to seek their advantage. Then may the peace of Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit walk with you. Amen. Go in peace.